Thank you, Pat. So, do you remember when you were first baptized into real life? That is, like, can you remember the moment where you kind of went from the blissful ignorance of childhood to suddenly realizing the complexity and difficulty of life in this real world? I don't know if I can exactly remember the exact moment for me, but I could definitely tell you the moment when it happened for my oldest son, Jake. It happened in middle school. Specifically, it happened in a middle school technology class where his class was playing a game called SimCity. Now, I don't know if you're familiar with the SimCity. Are you familiar with this game? Yeah, it's been around for a while. It's basically a game where you play city manager, which some people play for fun. I have no idea why. But fun is not the word that my son Jake nor any of his classmates would use to describe the experience. In fact, I remember distinctly when Jake came home and he started telling us about what this is like, and he said this to us. Things started out okay until the people got really greedy and they wanted me to build them houses and stores. It was hard to please them and I started having issues. I had fires, but I didn't put any money into a fire department. I thought I could just let the fires burn out. But they spread and burned down most of the city, so most of my people left. Then I had to spend money on a fire department. But then the people started complaining that the water was really smelly. I think it's because I didn't have any water treatment places. So I had to put some in. But then the people complained about not having electricity. They're so greedy. I gave them some. But then the power plant got overwhelmed, and now 30,000 people are without power. Now you can laugh, and I can laugh at this now, but you have no idea how difficult it was to not laugh at the moment. Particularly when Jake said that one of his friends, quote, got mad at the greedy people in his city and decided to tax them $2,000 a day. Everybody left, and his city went broke, so he removed the tax. People eventually came back, but when they started complaining again, he taxed them again so that they would leave again. That technology brought so much angst into the lives of so many middle schoolers, and that's on top of just the angst of being in middle school, which we all remember. Well, you know, sometimes life lessons can come via games like SimCity. Sometimes it can come through seasons like middle school. Sometimes it comes in moments that are marked by ceremony, transitions in our lives. Think of graduating or maybe getting married. Sometimes those moments come in moments of tragedy. You can think of the death of a loved one or something like 9/11. Whatever it is, these moments mark major changes, and they prove to be these moments that we look back on repeatedly. Well, in Exodus 14, which I invite you to turn to in your Bible or on your mobile device, we find one of these momentous and life-changing and life-lesson moments in the story of the people of Israel, which, as Pat has already prayed, it really is our story. After 400 years of slavery in Egypt, and 13 chapters of the book of Exodus, and 80 years of buildup in Moses' life, and 10 plagues in Egypt, Pharaoh finally relents, and he lets the people of Israel go. And so in our passage, the people of Israel are standing on the banks of the Red Sea, getting ready to enter into this new season, this new way of life. And it's when we hear these words, Exodus 14, beginning with verse 5. When the king of Egypt was told that the people, that is the people of Israel, had fled, Pharaoh and his officials changed their minds about them and said, "What have we done? We have let the Israelites go and have lost their services." So he had his chariot made ready and took his army with him. He took 600 of the best chariots along with all the other chariots of Egypt, with officers over all of them. The Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, so that he pursued the Israelites, who were marching out boldly. The Egyptians, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots, horsemen and troops, pursued the Israelites and overtook them as they camped near Pi Hahiroth, opposite Baal Zephon. As Pharaoh approached, the Israelites looked up, and there were the Egyptians marching after them. They were terrified and cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, "Was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us to the desert to die? What have you done by bringing us out of Egypt? Did we not say to you in Egypt, 'Leave us alone, let us serve the Egyptians'? It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert." Moses answered the people, "Do not be afraid. Stand firm, and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today. The Egyptians you see you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still. But the Lord said to Moses, "Why are you crying out to me? Tell the Israelites to move on. Raise your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea to divide the water so that the Israelites can go through the sea on dry ground. I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go after them, and I will gain glory through Pharaoh and all his army, through his chariots and his horsemen. The Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I gain glory through Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen." Then the angel of God who had been traveling in front of Israel's army withdrew and went beside them. The pillar of cloud also moved from in front and stood behind them, coming between the armies of Egypt and Israel. Throughout the night, the cloud brought darkness to the one side and light to the other side, so neither went near the other all night long. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and all that night the Lord drove the sea back with a strong east wind and turned it into dry land. The waters were divided, and the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground with a wall of water on their right and on their left. The Egyptians pursued them, and all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and horsemen followed them into the sea. During the last watch of the night, the Lord looked down from the pillar of fire and cloud at the Egyptian army and threw it into confusion. He jammed the wheels of their chariots so that they had difficulty driving. And the Egyptians said, "Let's get away from the Israelites. The Lord is fighting for them against Egypt." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea so that the waters may flow back over the Egyptians and their chariots and horsemen." Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and at daybreak the sea went back into its place. The Egyptians were fleeing toward it, and the Lord swept them into the sea. The water flowed back and covered the chariots and horsemen, the entire army of Pharaoh that had followed the Israelites into the sea. Not one of them survived. But the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground, with a wall of water on their right and on their left. That day the Lord saved Israel from the hands of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians lying dead on the shore. And when the Israelites saw the mighty hand of the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and put their trust in him and in Moses, his servant. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So chances are most of us have heard this story. I mean, even if you haven't read it, you probably have seen one of these movies. Maybe you've seen Charlton Heston and the Ten Commandments, or you've seen its younger sibling, the animated version of The Prince of Egypt. If you've seen one of these movies or if you've read this story, you may be familiar with some of the questions associated with it. Questions like, why would God do this to the Egyptians? Right? That sobering statement that not one of them survived. Or the other objection that comes here is like, did this really happen? I mean, because some of the details here do seem pretty unbelievable. In fact, some people say that the Red Sea should actually, the word in Hebrew should be translated as the Sea of Reeds. And that really Israel only crossed through in a couple of inches of water, if this event even happened. I don't want to spend too much time on this, but before we do jump into the passage, I feel like I just want to address those objections real briefly, if I can. Starting with, why would God do this to Egypt? I mean, this is yet another troubling passage. As we talked about last week when we looked at the Passover, death should always be troubling to us, even when we're talking about the death of our enemies. And yet God has warned repeatedly. God has told both Egypt and Israel that if you continue to resist and you continue to oppose his purposes, you will put yourself into a troubling situation. God is committed to liberating his people. He has said that he is set on saving the people of Egypt from slavery in Egypt, that the people of Israel might bless the world, which by the way includes Egypt. In fact, the people of Egypt are invited themselves to trust in the Lord and to go with Israel. And in a fascinating way, if you read through the story of Exodus, you will find that there actually are a handful of Egyptians who did that, who saw the power of God and repented and turned and followed him. Unfortunately, most Egyptians, most notably Pharaoh, resisted. I mean, it took something as dreadful and as awful as the Passover to finally change Pharaoh's mind. Of course, as we see, as soon as Pharaoh changed his mind, he changed it again. And he decides to go after Israel. It says that he loads up his chariots and goes after him. The thing is, this is not a reconnaissance mission. Chariots were not used for ride sharing. Chariots were weapons of war. This is a death squad that he's unleashing. That Pharaoh is set on going and striking Israel down. But as you can see, God stops him. In a sense, God puts death to death, just like he does in Jesus, when Jesus is crucified so that death will no longer hunt us down. That's why God does this to Egypt. Now, as for the second objection, it's I think we can all admit, this is hard to imagine. Things like this don't happen every day, which is actually the point. This is not an everyday occurrence. This is a turning point. It is a major, a significant point in the story of salvation. Much like Jesus' resurrection, which, by the way, this story points us to. More on that to come. But of course, if you're wondering, okay, but still, did Israel pass through in very deep water, or do they pass through in inches of water? Well, I have another story for you. It's about a little boy who was learning about the story of Exodus for the first time in his Sunday school class. And as they read the story of Egypt and the story of the Red Sea, the boy was just marveling at this. And he said, he blurted out, "This is amazing, how God rescued the people of Israel and brought them through the Red Sea." Now, unfortunately, his teacher was a bit older and a little bit jaded by the hard realities of life and had kind of started to wonder whether this could really happen. And so his teacher crushed the boy's hopes and said, "You know, really, tidal pools at this time of year, they tended to cut off the water flow in the Sea of Reeds, by the way. This is what it is. And so what happened here is really the people of Israel crossed through in about 3 inches of water." Well, the little boy said, "Whoa, that's even more amazing." And his teacher said, "Do you not understand what I just said? This was not deep water." And the boy said, "Yeah. How incredible is it that God could drown an entire Egyptian army in 3 inches of water?" Now look, however you view this story, which I tend to view it as it was deep. There are walls of water, as you'll see in verse 22. Whatever happened, something miraculous happened. Verse 22 says, "The people of Israel went through the sea on dry ground with a wall of water on their right and on their left." And by the way, it says it twice in this passage, just to make sure we understand the magnitude of this. Something miraculous happens here. And it's because God does something significant here. And that's really where I want to spend our time this morning. It's in this section of the Exodus story, in this milestone event, that the people of Israel essentially move from death to life. I mean, it begins, right, with them standing on the banks of the Red Sea, with a seemingly impassable sea in front of them, and a death squad behind them. Of course, if you flipped ahead into chapter 15, you see that this actually culminates with a celebration. All of chapter 15 is a song of celebration. This impromptu worship service breaks out on the bank of the Red Sea. But what is it that moves them from death to life? From slavery to this celebration of God? Well, it's baptism. I use that water, that word intentionally. Baptism. I did so at the beginning of my sermon, and I do so about this section of Scripture because this is how the Apostle Paul refers to the momentous events of Exodus 14. He says in 1 Corinthians, "Our ancestors all passed through the sea. They were baptized." This is the moment that the people of God, the people of Israel, are baptized into real life. Not the old way of life in slavery in Egypt, not a life of oppression and cruelty, but into the new life of hope and promise in a land that God would soon give them. This is the event that marks this dramatic change in their lives. This is a marker that Israel will look back on forever. In fact, the authors of Scripture say time and time again in the Scripture, "Remember this. Remember when the Lord led you through the sea. Remember when he hurled Pharaoh into the sea. Remember when God saved you." Of course, before there's a baptism, there's a really important command. Did you notice it? Verse 13, God tells the people through Moses, "Fear not. Stand firm and see the deliverance," or "see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today." Now, this command is really important for understanding what's happening here. It's an important reminder that the people of Israel aren't baptizing themselves. They're not working some miraculous escape for themselves. They aren't saving themselves. It is God Himself. And God wants the people to stop and take notice of this. And of course, the people need to stop and take notice of this because they're starting to get delusional. Did you catch what they said to Moses in verse 11? They're like, Hey, Moses, you know, why did you bring us out here in the desert to die? Didn't you hear us when we said in Egypt, let us serve the Egyptians, leave us alone? Now, if you're having a hard time remembering when Israel said that, it's understandable, but it's because they did not say that. For 400 years, the people of God cried out for rescue. Not once did they say, actually, it's not so bad here. Let's just stay here and keep doing this. This is awesome. Now, the people are getting delusional in this passage. And I think we can understand why. We often do this in moments of hardship, in moments of trial, in moments of tragedy. We often do so when we're facing something as serious as death. You know, a number of years ago, it probably was about the time that my son was in middle school, I got summoned for jury duty. And I got summoned specifically to be on a grisly murder trial, one that was all over the news. It was one of those awful ones that makes the headlines. And we started out with 300 jury members, potential jury members, in the pool. It got whittled down to 14. I was number 15. Like I said, it was really close to being on this trial. And having heard the details, I am so thankful that I didn't. Now, it's not because I don't want to do my civic duty. It's just that I distinctly remember, as we're sitting in the courtroom and as they're going through the jury deliberations here, or the jury choosing, the DA said something that I will never forget. The DA said this: what you are about to see will change you. The graphic images that you're going to look at, the psychological profile that you are going to wrestle with, and the ruling that you will have to make about the death penalty will change who you are. Knowing all of this, can you serve on this jury? Then they passed a microphone to us. It was like pre-COVID times. We shared the same microphone. And we had to answer on microphone in this packed room that was full of press with a defendant sitting right there. We had to say whether or not we would serve on this jury. Do you know what? I heard some people get really delusional that way, that day. It is amazing what people will come up with and say about themselves so they don't have to face something like this. Well, that was facing someone else's death, potential death. Imagine facing your own death. That's where the people of Israel find themselves. And it's why, while they're losing their minds, it's why they're forgetting what has happened. And that's why God issues this command. Fear not. Stand still and watch. It's only when the people of Israel do that that God actually begins to move. The cloud that has been following them and been leading them to this point comes down and it sets a barrier between them. It becomes a fire that separates them from the people of Israel. That cloud lights the way for the people of Israel. Moses raises his staff over the waters, and it says, all night long a strong east wind blew back the waters. So you know, the word wind in Hebrew is also the word spirit, which means that it is the active hand of God, the spirit of God that is working here, parting the seas. God drives the waters back, and then, as the Apostle Paul says, God baptized the people of Israel. And of course, this can be a part of the story that is really easy to sanitize. Again, I'll refer you back to our friend Charlton Heston and the Prince of Egypt. If you've ever seen one of these movies, you may have an image of what this looked like. I particularly think of the one from the Prince of Egypt. They're walking through the walls of water and there's flashes of lightning and you can see the silhouette of a whale inside. It's this really cool scene. And it may make you think that the people walk through like, wow, this is awesome, with a sense of awe and wonder. Fact is, there may be some people like that in the world. People who fear not all the time, who never doubt what's going on, who are never shaken, people's faith who is so solid, they never question what's going on. Do you know anybody like that? I do, and they drive me crazy because I'm not like that. And I imagine that probably you aren't either. It's why I may imagine that some people may have gone through with a sense of awe and wonder. I imagine that most of Israel went through with fear, with trembling. You know, the ground under their feet may not have remained so dry, if you know what I mean. But they obeyed God. They entered the water as God commanded them, and God delivered them. You know, the thing that I think we have to recognize in this story, the good news that I think we should recognize in this story, is that even though Israel was delusional and fearful and perhaps doubtful, God still delivered them because God is faithful. In fact, the good news of this story is that it is not the quality of our faith that saves us. It is the object of our faith. It is not how much faith we can drum up. It is the fact that God Himself is faithful, that He shows up to liberate people with imperfect faith, people who doubt, people who get delusional, people who lose the plot, people who misremember their past. That's the good news of this. It is not the quality of our faith that saves us. It is the object of our faith. And as the Apostle Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians 10, the object of our faith is sure, because the object of our faith is Jesus Christ, to whom this story points. Jesus, who entered the sea, the chaotic waters of our sin, on our behalf. Jesus, who, unlike Moses, didn't pass through the waters peacefully. Jesus, who was crushed by the waters. Even though Jesus walked on the waters, He chose to enter the sea of our sin, to be crushed like Pharaoh, like Egypt, by the judgment of God. Only unlike Egypt and unlike Pharaoh, death isn't the end of the story. Jesus put death to death, and then it says He rose in victory over the chaotic waters of our sin, over everything that is contrary to the world that God has made, to bring new life to those who trust Him. It's why Jesus says in John 5, "Truly I tell you, whoever hears My word and believes Him who sent Me has eternal life and will not be judged, but has crossed over from death to life." This is what we are invited to remember. To remember our baptism in Jesus, which may not be your literal baptism. I say that because some of us were baptized as young children, as infants. We didn't stand on our stage and profess our faith. Our parents did that, and they prayed that we might one day profess our faith as well. That's the baptism I'm talking about. When was it that you woke up to who God is and you actually said, "Yes, this is mine"? Then again, maybe you don't remember that. Maybe you cannot remember a day when you didn't follow Jesus. If that's your story, thanks be to God. It's what we pray for our children at baptism. So maybe the moment for you is when you woke up to real life, where suddenly this wasn't your parents' faith anymore, it was your faith. Where you suddenly realized the complexity and the difficulty of life. Maybe it happened on a retreat or at a camp somewhere, or maybe it happened in the midst of tragedy, where you had nothing left to hold on but to the God who is faithful to you. We're invited to remember the moment where we woke up to God's great love for us. To remember when we crossed over from death to life, when we were baptized into Him. And we're invited to remember this because guess what? It's so easy to forget. Like Israel, it's easy to misremember our past when things get hard. It's easy to forget that God loves us when we keep blowing it. It's easy to begin thinking that, you know what, we do a better job of calling the shots in our own lives. That what we really need is more power or success or comfort or fill in the blank. Things that we can't imagine living without. Things that we see others having and that we want for ourselves, and we find ourselves longing to return to the slavery of these things. We simply cannot at times imagine anything other than our old way of life. Or maybe our current way of life. You know, if you're here today and you're exploring the claims of the Christian faith, if you're considering the story of Jesus, you may be thinking right now, maybe I just want to stay right where I am. Because this sounds maybe either too unbelievable or too difficult or too costly. If that's what you're thinking, don't fool yourself. Don't get delusional. You know the old way of life or your current way of life isn't any better. The freedom that God offers you is what you really want. It's actually what you're made for. It's what we're all made for. I invite you to consider today to be the day of salvation, to take a step towards Jesus, to cross that line, to take a step into the sea, and to be baptized into everything that He died and rose again to purchase for you. And of course, if you're not here because you're curious and you're seeking, you're someone who gathers weekly looking forward to celebrating this. I want to remind you that this is not easy. It is a struggle to every day to stand still, to not fear, and to trust God with our lives. Your faith is probably imperfect. Mine certainly is. Well, guess what? This is the story we see in the book of Exodus. In case you haven't noticed, we're in chapter 14. There are 26 more chapters. God saves His people in a day, but it takes a lifetime to learn what it means to live accordingly. I mean, we've hit really the high water mark, sorry for the pun, here in the book of Exodus. We've hit the mark, the climax of the story. But there are 26 more chapters, which is going to have to explain what it looks like to walk according to this. God gets his people out of Egypt in a day. He saves them from slavery in a day, but it takes the rest of their lives to get the slavery out of them. This is our story too. God saves us in a moment. Maybe you can recall that exact moment. But it takes the rest of our lives to learn what that means. To learn how to respond, to how to live accordingly, to actually live as free people who have crossed over from death to life. It takes gathering like this. It takes friends like this. It takes sacraments like this. It takes prayer and scripture and every good gift of God. I want to encourage you, my friends, this morning, if you're thinking, phew, my faith is imperfect, guess what? Join the club. Welcome to the club. Thanks be to God, though, we are not saved because of the quality of our faith. Even though God wants to refine our faith and to grow our faith, we are saved by the object of our faith. Jesus, who moves us from death to life, who moves us from slavery to celebration. Because of Him, I can say to you this day, do not fear. Stand still and see the salvation that God is working for us even this day, even in this time, even with these people. Do not fear. Place your faith in Jesus. Cross from death to life. Amen.